Good to see you. Belatedly, happy Valentine's Day to everybody. I'm grateful for my Valentine, Stacy. I want to show you how modern I am. I actually brought my iPad up here. I'm going to try to start using that during my sermon, so y'all would be impressed. And it's an iPad 1, keeping it old school, you know, keeping it real. And I actually posted something for Valentine's Day, so it's really, really important to my self-image that you go and you like my posts, please. It'll make me feel a whole lot better about myself. So we're finishing up our series today on Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And as I talked about last week, and I sure do enjoy studying about the people of God and God's Word. You know, it's interesting to me as we read through God's Word, seeing, you know, these different personalities. These are different people with different personalities and different gifts and different talents and different abilities. And God uses them. He works in them and through them. And, you know, it's a picture of the church in a way. We're all different. We have different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses. And God is working in us and through us. Secondly, what I like about the Bible is it's real. You know, it shows them in all their shame and glory, so to speak. You know, you see them trusting God, obeying God, but you also see them sinning and disobeying God and not trusting God. And two things about that. One, it gives me confidence that God's word is true, because it doesn't whitewash the people of God. It presents them as real people. And that increases my confidence in God's word as God's word. And secondly, it gives me a lot of hope, because I'm very imperfect. I struggle with sin. I mess up. I have issues. I have problems. I'm human. And I assume you are too. And so it should give you hope too. Because God, the perfect God, works in and through imperfect people. And that's the greatness of God. And so it gives me hope. Now, you know, as we studied Isaac 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Isaac, when we consider him in the Bible as one of the people of the Old Testament that God worked in and through, he was relatively an ordinary guy. And yet he lived an extraordinary life because he had a relationship with the extraordinary God. And we talked about the fact that you and I, we're ordinary people in many ways. But as ordinary people, we can experience extraordinary lives by having a relationship with the extraordinary God. And that is through faith in Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. You know, Jesus came, he died on a cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we now know God. We have a relationship with an extraordinary God. And that relationship can make our lives extraordinary. We can enjoy the extraordinary blessings of knowing God. We can be used by God in extraordinary ways. And so we too can live extraordinary lives through relationship with God. And then last week we talked about Jacob. And Jacob was a man of two stories in a way. The first part of his life, he was a man who lived self-dependent. Then he went through a period of being broken by God, being wounded lovingly. And the second half of his life was a life that was lived God-dependently. And we talked about our own lives, how through brokenness we can grow closer to God, cling to God, and God can change us, and we can live lives that are more God-dependent, and it occurs through brokenness. And today we're going to study one of Jacob's 12 sons. We're going to study the life of Joseph today. Now, Joseph is a life of trust through repeated tragedy. He's a model of trust. When I was thinking about Joseph, I was thinking about our friend Emmanuel. You know, Emmanuel and Joseph share a lot of common things. Like Joseph, you know, Emmanuel lost his mother at a young age. I don't know if you've heard Emmanuel's testimony. But like Joseph, he lost his mother at a young age. And that really had, as it should, had a profound effect on his life. And God worked in Emmanuel's life despite that great loss and even through that great loss. And Emmanuel grew to know the Lord, and he loves the Lord, and he serves the Lord. Joseph is a story like that. He's a story of a man who repeated tragedy, starting with the loss of his mom, still trusted God through tragedy after tragedy. Let me just, as I did with Isaac and Jacob, take a few minutes and just summarize the life of Joseph, and then we're going to look at a few scriptures about Joseph's life, and we're going to try to make some conclusions from his life. As I said before, Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. Now, Jacob had four wives, and his favorite wife was Rachel. And by the way, I might get mixed up a little bit. Jacob was married to Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel. And so Joseph, I kind of get him mixed up with J, so just give me some grace here. But Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, and he was the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And so, like I said earlier, Jacob had four wives. And while traveling back to the land of Canaan, after living with Laban for 14 years plus 6, 20 years, on the way, Joseph's mother died, Rachel, right after giving birth to Benjamin. So at a very young age, Joseph's life was affected by great tragedy. He lost his mother. So Benjamin was born, the 12th son, and they went on to Canaan, and they settled in Canaan. And as they grew up in Canaan, Joseph was his father's favorite child. Now, you would think that Jacob would have learned from the tragic mistake his parents did by playing favorites, but instead they repeated the sin of his parents, and he played favorites. And his favorite was Joseph. And he was so enamored with Joseph that he actually made him this special coat of many colors, the Technicolor dream coat. But he made him this coat for his favorite child. So here's Joseph, he's the 11th son, and he's hanging around his brothers, and he's got this special coat on. And as you can imagine, his brothers aren't happy about this. They're envious. They're angry. They're kind of hating their little brother here, who's the favorite of their dad. And then God sends these dreams to Joseph. And in these dreams, his brothers are basically bowing down before him. And Joseph, and I don't know if Joseph was doing this maliciously or if he was just innocently telling his brothers, but he told his brothers, hey, I had these dreams, and basically you guys are going to be bowing down before me. And as you can imagine, their little brother telling him this stuff while he's wearing his coat wasn't making them feel really good about their brother. They were getting angrier. They were getting more hateful. They were getting more bitter. And basically, at one point, they had enough of Joseph, and they decided to kill their brother. But one of the brothers intervened, Reuben the eldest, and they ended up selling him into slavery. And so the second great tragedy occurred in Joseph's life. He was pulled away from his dad, pulled away from his home. At a young age, he was sold into slavery. And so here he is now. He's in Egypt, a slave. Now in Egypt, Potiphar, who is one of the kind of the important guys in the Pharaoh's guard, purchases Joseph. And he finds that Joseph is a pretty remarkable guy. He's intelligent, he's hardworking, he's trustworthy. And Joseph becomes kind of chief of his household. And God blesses everything that Joseph does. But then sin kind of rears its ugly head again, right? Potiphar's wife sexually pursues Joseph. And I guess maybe that was common back then of slave owners and slaves. But his wife sexually pursued Joseph. Now Joseph resists the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. And he does so because he knows it's sin before the Lord and dishonoring to God. And he tells her such. He says, because of God, because this is sin, I will not do this. Finally, Potiphar's wife one day grabs hold of his clothes and rips them off. And Joseph flees her, flees sin, if you will. And she then falsely accuses Joseph of trying to make sexual advances on her, and now Joseph's thrown into prison. The third great tragedy in his life. So here's Joseph. His mother has died at a young age. He's been sold into slavery by his brothers. And now he's been wrongly accused by his owner, a guy he worked hard for to care for his home. And now he's gone from being the favorite son of Jacob to being in a jail cell in Egypt. Not fair. Not right. While in jail, and we don't know how long he was in jail, but two important people from Pharaoh's court get thrown in jail. We don't know why. But the cupbearer, who I imagine was the taster to make sure that there wasn't poison and stuff, and the baker are thrown into jail. And they both have dreams. And Joseph gives them the interpretation. And what's amazing about Joseph, after all this, he still gives glory to God. He doesn't take the glory for himself. He said, this comes from God. And he gives them the interpretations of their dreams, and they come true. The baker, as Joseph said, was hung by Pharaoh, executed. The cupbearer, as Joseph said, was reinstated by Pharaoh. And Joseph asked the cupbearer for one favor. He said, just remember me. When you go back into the court, please remember me. And here comes the fourth tragedy in his life. You know, forgotten over and over again. The cupbearer does not remember this young Hebrew boy in jail. He forgets completely about him. And it's now we know it's 2 years. Joseph languishes in prison for 2 years, forgotten by the world, it seems like. Now in prison, the same deal happens. Just as in Potiphar's house, the chief of the prison finds that this kid is remarkable. He's intelligent, he's hardworking, he's trustworthy, and he becomes kind of in charge of the prison. So for 2 years he works for this guy, kind of runs the prison for him, but he's languishing, forgotten in jail. Now after 2 years' time, Pharaoh has two dreams, and they're one and the same. And nobody can interpret the dream. But the cupbearer, he now remembers Joseph, right? He tells the Pharaoh, hey, I know this guy. He's in prison. So they grab him out of prison. They clean him up. They shave him. They clean him up. Put some decent clothes on him. Put him in front of the Pharaoh. And even after all these years, after all these tragedies, after being mistreated and forgotten, Joseph gives glory to God. He does not take the credit for himself. He does not try to use this for his own self-interest or self-advancement. He tells Pharaoh, this is from God. And he gives him the interpretation of the dreams. And he tells Pharaoh, well, the interpretation is such. There's going to be 7 years, 7 good years, bountiful years. But then after that, 7 very, very difficult years of famine are coming. And he tells Pharaoh, you know, you ought to find somebody. Somebody that can manage and prepare for these 7 bad years. And Pharaoh says, hey, you know what? You're the man, Joseph. And he goes from being in prison to being the second most powerful man in Egypt. And I bet you there were a lot of people that weren't happy about that. But Pharaoh makes him the second most powerful man in the whole kingdom, just under him. Now, you know, if you're a student of history, I like to study history. But I figured that this is probably somewhere around 1800 BC, roughly. In 1800 BC, if you look through history books, Egypt was basically the most powerful kingdom in the world, if not one of the most, if not the most powerful kingdom in the world. And so Joseph went from being a slave put in prison to being the second most powerful man in the whole world, probably. Pretty crazy. Now, it was just as God had told Joseph. There were 7 bountiful years, and Joseph did a great job for Pharaoh in Egypt in storing food, because then the 7 tough years came. And those 7 years of famine affected not only Egypt, but affected Canaan also. So back in Canaan, Jacob and the rest of the family are suffering from famine. And they had heard, Jacob had heard, that things were better in Egypt, that they had prepared. So Jacob sends his 10 older sons, that is his 10 sons except for Benjamin, who's now is kind of his favorite kid, and he sends them to Egypt to purchase food. Now when they come to Egypt to purchase food, Joseph, he recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And Joseph now, he's like the second most powerful guy. And there's several chapters on this. I don't want to get too much in detail. But he takes one of them prisoner and makes the rest of them bring back Benjamin. And Benjamin is, of course, his other brother from his mother, Rachel. And he's reunited now with Benjamin. And he's then reveals himself to his brothers, and he's reunited with his brothers. And then with the approval of Pharaoh, they send a bunch of wagons and stuff, and they bring the whole family down. Jacob comes down, everybody, the kids, the grandkids, there's a big group of them. And Joseph and the Pharaoh settle them in an area where there's plenty of room for them and all their herds. And God provides then for the nation of Israel, so to speak, in protecting them during this time. So that's the story of Joseph. Now Joseph, as I said, over and over again, he trusted God, despite tragedy after tragedy, despite being mistreated over and over again. And I want to read just a couple of verses that shows what Joseph's attitude was. The first passage I want to read is Genesis 45, verses 4 through 11. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." This is where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers after his brothers brought down Benjamin. "And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph said. God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" You know, in everything, Joseph trusted in God. He saw that it was God at work. He saw that it was God at work. Despite the mistreatment by his brothers, the sin of his brothers, despite being forgotten over and over again, despite being mistreated in Egypt, falsely accused, he saw that it was God that was at work. Let me just read another passage, Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. Now this is after Jacob had died. And now his brothers are afraid, because now that the dad had died, the brothers are afraid that Joseph's going to exact revenge on them for what they did to him many years ago. But this is what Joseph says. He has forgiven his brothers. And this is what he says to them in Genesis 50. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So he cared for his brothers and their children and the grandchildren and all that they had. And Joseph then died in Egypt. And Moses took back his bones when they went back 400 years later. That's the story of Joseph. Now, I just want to make a few observations here about what it means to trust God from the life of Joseph. My first observation is that trust believes in the love and sovereignty of God. Trust believes in the love and sovereignty of God. You see, if anyone had reason to doubt God, it would be Joseph, wouldn't it? I mean, just think. I was trying to put myself in Joseph's shoes. What if my mom died when I was a young kid? What if my brothers sold me into slavery? What if I had been falsely accused by the very people I was working for and thrown into prison? What if the people I helped in prison just plain forgot about me? How can you experience those things and not question God on some level? You know, when I think about what it means to doubt God, I think that there's three kind of questions that we ask as humans when we undergo incredible amounts of tragedy and suffering. The first question is, we doubt, does God even exist? Is there even a God? If God was there, why would he have let these things happen to Joseph? Second thing that we like to question is, if God is there, does he even love us? Does he love me? Is God's love compatible with the suffering that I'm going through, or you're going through, or what Joseph went through? And the third thing is the ability of God, or the sovereignty of God. God may be there, he may love me, but is God really able to help me? Is he able to help me? Is he able to help Joseph? Is he able to help you in the issues and problems that you are dealing with? I'm sure that Joseph had periods where he struggled with these things. And let's be really honest. If we're honest, I ask those questions sometimes when I struggle, when I'm going through hard times. I wonder, it's human to do so. But the point of Joseph is that even in the midst of the struggle, even in the midst of doubt, even in the midst of questions, maybe even in the midst of being angry at God, he trusted in God. He still chose to trust in the sovereignty of and love of God. Secondly, trust means God's will and not our will. You know, when we trust God, when we say, God, your will be done in our life, there's kind of a dual thing that we're saying. And one without the other just really doesn't work. We're saying both surrender and trust hand in hand. Because we're saying, God, your will be done. We want what you want in our life. We want your agenda and your glory, not my agenda and my glory. And that's not always fun or easy or comfortable or safe. But we're also saying with that, God, we know that your will is good for us and loving for us and for our good. And the two go hand in hand. And so God, trusting God means his will and not ours. Thirdly, trust is rooted in relationship. Trust is rooted in relationship. You know, I think about Joseph in prison for those 2 years. And, you know, during those 2 years, he worked at the calling God gave him. And that was to help manage that prison. Now, I'm sure at that time, he would have done anything to be back in Canaan with his dad, back home. You know? But God had called him and put him and orchestrated and worked, and he was now called to help manage that prison. I'm sure it wasn't what he wanted to do. I'm sure it wasn't enjoyable work dealing with prisoners all day. It was probably smelly and dirty and crummy. But he did and the calling that God had called him to do, and he did it well. But I'd also like to think that during those 2 years, and I do believe this, that he spent those 2 years spending time with God, talking to God, pouring his heart out with God, crying out to God. We know one of the things that we see when he reunites with his brothers is he wept and wept and wept. We know that he had enormous pain in his heart. We'd like to think that, you know, he trusted God and he was just smiling and joyful all the time. It's not the case. He hurt. He was in pain. He missed his mom. He missed his dad. He'd undergone severe rejection. He was a hurting young man. But he still trusted God. And I like to believe, and I do believe, they spent those 2 years crying out to God, spending time with God. It's rooted, trust is rooted in relationship. And lastly, trust may be personal, but it's not private. Over and over again, whenever he had opportunity, he talked about God. He talked about what motivated him, what was important to him, who he was trusting in, who he was living for. In Genesis 39:9, he tells Potiphar's wife, "I will not sleep with you because it's dishonoring and sin before God, and I will not do it." He lived for God despite his tragedy. In Genesis 40:8, to the cupbearer and baker, he tells them that the interpretation is not from me, it's from God. He gives the glory to God. He's a man that knows God, walks with God, trusts God, and gives the glory to God. And he tells Pharaoh the same thing in 41:16. He tells him, you know, this is from the Lord. It's not me. The glory goes to him. And what's so cool is in 41:39, Pharaoh acknowledges God, which is crazy. You know, this polytheistic, animistic, is that even a word, animistic? Animistic word, is that a word? Okay, good. Animistic world that Pharaoh lived in. And he acknowledges the true God based on what Joseph said and demonstrated. You know what might be really cool is when we're in heaven, if there's like Egyptians up there, you know, that came to faith of the true Yahweh God based on God working through the life of Joseph. Maybe even Pharaoh, not the Pharaoh from Exodus, but maybe that Pharaoh is there. Or maybe the other Pharaoh is too, I don't know. But that would be cool. So let me talk about us now. My conclusion, my takeaway is simply, let us live dependently on the Lord in good times and bad times. And I say this, good times and bad times, because I think that, you know, when times are tough, sometimes it's almost easier to live dependently because you're desperate and you're kind of on your knees, literally, from life. And when we're on our knees, we're crying out to God, God, please help me. I need you to help me. I need you to provide for me. But when times are good and our needs are met adequately and beyond even, sometimes we forget about God and we forget about living dependently. And what I want to talk about today is this discipline of daily dependence on God, living dependently every day. And I see this as an important quality of discipleship. I'm going to just confess to you, as a brother in the Lord, that this is very hard for me personally. And as I prepared for this sermon, I struggled with this sermon quite a bit, partly because I feel a little bit hypocritical talking about living dependently, because it's a personal thing that God's really working on me on. And unfortunately, He's been working on me for the last several years on this. So I'm in the process here just like you. And so what I'm sharing with you is things that I myself struggle with and am working through. But I ask myself, you know, what does it mean, based on the life of Joseph, to live dependently on God, to develop a discipline of daily dependence? And first, you know, the first truth I want to start off with is a few truths about God. First of all, God, our God, the God of the Bible, the Yahweh God, the true God of the universe, is sovereign and loving. You know, the story of the Bible, from creation through the establishment of Israel, through the coming of Jesus, to the second coming of Jesus, and the restoration or recreation of the new heaven and new earth, that story is a story of the love and power and sovereignty of God as directed towards mankind. God is loving and sovereign. The problem is that in our human experience, as we kind of live our life through our eyes and our ears, sometimes the way we process information makes us think otherwise. And I was thinking of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, you know, do not lean on your own understanding. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. And what that says is that, you know, God's not telling us to shut down our mind. He gave us our mind. He expects us to use our mind. But sometimes we can't trust our eyes and our ears and how we process information. And we experience things, and then from our mindset, we say, well, there's no God if this is true in my life. Or God doesn't care. Or God's not sovereign. Because I can't see how those things can be true, and I am going through this present issue. And so we have to understand that sometimes we don't necessarily process things correctly in our own, with our own eyes and our own ears. And sometimes we have to, in a way, not trust ourselves and how we see things and process things and hear things. But we have to turn to God's Word. And God's Word shows us and teaches us that God is loving and sovereign. Therefore, because He is loving and sovereign, He is working. He is working even when we can't see it. He is working. And He's even working through the sinful acts of others and through non-believers. And now, let's be careful here. God does not cause sin. God does not provoke sin. God does not cause sin. But God can use any situation and any action, because He is sovereign. And so God used the sin of Joseph's brothers. They sinned when they sold him into slavery. God used the cupbearer. God used Pharaoh to work a plan out in Joseph's life. Now, when Joseph was in prison, he didn't know what the plan was, but he still trusted God. When Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house, he didn't know what the plan was, but he trusted God. It was only at the age of 30, when he was made the second most powerful man in Egypt. And it was then, at the age of 30, he could say, for the past 30 years, I didn't know what was going on. It was just tragedy after tragedy, mistreatment after mistreatment. I mean, life really gave me a raw deal time and time again. People were out after me. People messed me around. People hurt me on purpose. And I didn't know what was going on, but I trusted God. And now after 30 years, at the age of 30, he's able to look back and say, you know, I see now that God was working, that God had a plan. So he's working. And so we are called, as Joseph was called back then, to trust in God's loving and sovereign plan. even when we don't understand it, even when it doesn't feel right, even when we don't like it. Because he has a plan, and he's working for our good. In Romans 8, 28, we like to quote that verse over and over again, and I like that verse too. God does work for the good, for those who love him and are called according to him. But as you study the context of that passage, and we should always study scripture in context of the passage, the book, and the Bible as a whole, when you study that passage in its context, what God is doing is he is making us more like Christ. That is for our good. He's making us more like Christ. We cannot be separated from the love of God, as Paul says later in that chapter. God's love is so great for us that he has called us and he has justified us. And through suffering, he is making us more like Christ until one day we're going to walk into heaven and God's going to complete the process. We're going to be mature and perfect. But that is the process that's for our good. The transformation, the sanctification, the being made more like Jesus. And God works. His plan for us is he's working and he's making us more like Christ. And that is not always a fun plan or an easy plan, but it's God's plan and he is working sovereignly and lovingly. You know, there's a person I know, he's a plastic surgeon named Craig, and it's a different Craig than our buddy Craig. And I trained with him at Parkland. And Craig was such a committed believer. He finished plastic surgery, and he took his wife and his two small kids, and he moved to Africa. I mean, he could have stayed here and, you know, lived the life of a fancy plastic surgeon, you know, lived a good life. But he went to Africa with his kids to serve God there. And in Africa, they had problem after problem. I mean, there was difficulty after difficulty. There was all these safety issues. It was a very violent area they were in. They always had to have armed guards around with them. And then on top of that, his wife was diagnosed with incurable blindness. She was told that barring God's miraculous healing, she'll be completely blind in 2 years, and there was no cure. And so they left Africa. They came back home. They moved into the town that she grew up in next to her parents so that her parents could help her. They bought a one-story house, and they made the house very simply laid out so that as she became blind, she would know exactly where everything was, and she could move around the house. And they were going to give her 2 years so that she could memorize the layout of the house. And you know, he talked about the fact that she would look at pictures of her kids, you know. Because in 2 years, she wasn't going to see. You know, it's a heartbreaking deal. Here's a man and a wife and a family that wanted to serve God so desperately. And they went to Africa. And now, you know, his wife has been struck by blindness. I mean, how's that fair? How's that right? How can we, you know, in that process, I tried to put myself in his shoes, you know, what would I think about God as I process this? You know, the existence of God, the love of God, the sovereignty of God, especially when I was trying to sacrificially serve him. You know, that's a raw deal. That's not fair. But that was what they had to deal with. And that's what Joseph had to deal with over and over again. And we're called to trust in his loving sovereignty. We're called to trust in his loving sovereignty. And so we have to spend time praying. We have to spend time on our knees. Just as I believe Joseph did, especially during those 2 years in prison. We need to go into our prayer cells, if you will, and spend time praying to God. We need to ask God to help us. Help us to be dependent on him in good times and bad. To develop a discipline of daily dependence, that every day we wake up and we say, God, I live my life dependent on you. Give us this day our daily bread. Whatever comes my way, Lord, today, good or bad, I'm going to see it as from your hand. And I'm going to trust that you love me and you have a sovereign plan working for my good and the good of my family. And I may not understand it, but I'm going to live with dependence on you. And as I go through the day, as we go through our days, let us be praying constantly. Lord, I depend on you. I depend on you. Help me get through this thing. Give me strength here. I'm living for you. Your will, not mine. Sometimes I ask myself, asking God just for faith. I'm like the man who was healed by Jesus, who said, help me, I need help believing. Sometimes I struggle with faith, with trusting God. And so sometimes I'm reduced, and as well we should be, just begging God for help to trust Him, to have that faith, to trust Him and live dependently on Him and not on myself. I ask God for strength. We need to be seeking out Scripture on dependence and studying it relationally. And we need to uphold one another in this. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be sharing and encouraging one another. And also, we need to understand that dependence is connected to all the other elements of discipleship. Dependence, as I said earlier, is connected to stewardship or lordship. You know, it's ridiculous to say, God, I trust you, unless you're saying, God, you're also in control. You're Lord of my life. It makes no sense that God provide for me if we're not saying, God, this is all yours. My life is yours. It's connected to relationship, spending time with God. It's connected to holiness because our life belongs to Him, because we are created by Him, because we're His people. We want to live a life that reflects His presence. So we want to pursue holiness and root out sin in our life. And it's also connected to sharing with others. As I said before, it's maybe very deeply personal, but it's not private. We should be sharing it with one another, and we should be sharing the goodness of God with the world. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about we need to share our hope with others. So just in conclusion, let us be a people, let us be individuals, let us be families that, like Joseph, you know, trust God, that lives out a discipline of dependence on God, even through tragedy. Let me close in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I'm grateful for Joseph, Lord, and just what a remarkable person he was. A man, Lord, who trusted you through good times and bad times, God. Lord, help us to be people, Father, individuals, families, and a local body, Father, that depends on you, that lives dependently, Father. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for our needs, and we ask that you continue to do so. Thank you for today, and just that we have the privilege to gather together and worship you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.